Well, as I was saying earlier, when we look at the songs of ascent, they were songs that were probably sung as the believers went up to Jerusalem for the feast days in Old Testament times. There's 15 of them, and some have reckoned that when they got to Jerusalem, there were 15 steps to the temple, and so that's why there's the actual number that they are that are called the Songs of Ascent. They tend to be quite sort of short and quite contained. All of them are except for one in particular. And the other thing we do know about them, which I think makes it very, very likely they were used for pilgrimage and travel, is that they are often referred to, or one of the interpretations for them is that they were a marching song, or they represent a musical scale. So there's plenty of there that points to the idea of pilgrimage, believers going up to worship the Lord in Jerusalem and to rejoice. And the interesting thing is that they tend to have different aspects to them. When we were looking at the first one a couple of weeks ago, because Tracy and I were in Barilla last week enjoying good fellowship with Bala Evangelical Church, we saw that this was very much about separation from God's people and longing to be with God's people and having fellowship. Well, here we have another sort of more reflective psalm, a psalm that asks questions. I don't know about you, but I often find that when I'm looking at a course of action, I'm looking at some plan, or even perhaps when I'm preparing scripture, I will almost automatically ask myself a series of questions. I can remember some years ago, and it was quite useful. Gareth and I, that's who we were spending the weekend with last week, Gareth and Annette, who are dear friends, and of course he spoke at my induction here. Gareth and I had a long conversation about the place of Deuteronomy in the Bible. None of us doubted that it should be in the Bible, that's fair enough. But we wanted to say, why was it there? What particular role does it have? And that's a good question to ask when we come to the Psalms. And actually, when we start to look at this psalm, we see that the psalmist is asking a question. He's asking a question. It's a question that will inspire the rest of the psalm. And the first thing he's asking is this: where can the believer find help? I've done well with my points today. We've got the first words all start with W, and they all end with help. So here's the first one: where can the believer find help? It's quite likely that in verse 1, what we've got here is a rhetorical question, perhaps the kind that I might ask myself about a passage. The pilgrim is looking up at the hills. Now, why is he doing that? And why, when he looks at the hills, why does he ask the question, where does my help come from? Well, there's two possible reasons, and it's one of those things where both could probably be right. Because at various parts of the journey, they would have gone through hilly country. And as he goes through hilly country and he's thinking on the nature of the pilgrimage, he looks to the hills. And the hills may have been very scenic, it may have helped reflection, but it's more likely he was thinking about what the hills often represented. Now, if we think back to our Old Testament, we will remember that the hills often had a religious significance, and it wasn't always a good one. There were the high places. Can you remember when you go through the book of Kings and 2 Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you often get a little summary at the end of every king's reign, and you often get something like, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And then you get a but he did not remove the high places. And these were things that tainted worship, because they could have been, again, altars to foreign gods, but sometimes there are actually altars to God, but they weren't where they were supposed to be. Because actually, if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, we get this rather interesting phrase, the place that the Lord shall name, the place that would be the Lord's dwelling place. So it was never really acceptable to have anywhere else, except at that point, Jerusalem, because that was where God had put his presence, in the Ark of the Tabernacle, but also in the temple when it was built. Up to that point, there seems to have been a movement of the Ark around, and the Lord would name a place and people would go up and worship there if they could. So he's looking to the hills and he's saying, where does my help come? Does it come from this place? Does it come from tainted or slightly heretical worship? Does it come from foreign gods or idols? But as they would approach Jerusalem, they would have seen, because Jerusalem was up on the hill and the temple was up on the hill, he could have lifted his eyes to the hills and he could say, where does my help come from? Well, of course, it comes from God, doesn't it? So as the pilgrimage goes on, they come to a point where they look up and they see the temple and the rhetorical question's answered. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Where would you look, he says. Well, we've been placed past a lot of places you could look. But he rejects those sources. And he looks to the source of true help. One of the things I think that's very, very important, something that's become a bit of a thing with me, is I don't think we make enough of the covenant name of God when we see it. We're used to seeing the Lord in capital letters. It has tremendous connotations. When a Jew spoke those words, the Lord, Yahweh, God of hosts, what's he saying? It's the Lord. It's the Lord who's given us his law. What did the law do? It revealed the purpose of God to his people. It was a connection. It showed his love and care for his people. It revealed to them. Do you remember how the Ten Commandments start? Before you even get any commands, what do you get? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. It's all about his rescue, isn't it? There's a beautiful thing I think about the covenant, is that actually before God has asked his people to do anything, he has done everything in setting them free. So when we see, and I don't think I've done justice to it, when we see the word Lord in capital letters, there's so much going on there. It means so much. And actually, that's why they're on the way up to Jerusalem to praise him. Because he's a good God. He's given his law. He's kept his promises. He's a faithful God. And his help comes from the Lord. The psalmist can speak as an individual. In sense, verse 1 and 2 are the summary of the whole prayer. Yeah, he's going to get into some greater detail as he goes through. But this is the gist of it. Where do I look for help? Well, I look to the Lord, this God who's revealed himself, this God who's made himself known, this God who speaks and gives us instruction, everything we need to know. So that's the first point. Where can the believer find help? Secondly, why can the believer be confident of that help? Well, it's, again, verse 2, who gives it, isn't it? It's this great God who's made great promises, who made a promise and brought them into the land and gave them the law to follow. But it's a personal God. The covenant God is not just interested in Israel. This believer, this individual can look and says, my help, not Israel's help, although he could have said that as well, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Do you know, I think one of the things that's sometimes interesting is sometimes there can be a simple way that in Charles choruses you get a profound theology. Have you ever heard that chorus? My God is a great big God. It makes a point, doesn't it? He's big. He goes through all the things he's bigger than. And all some of those things are bigger than, you know, they're big. They're big in our thinking. They're big in a child's mind, but they're big anyway. But it makes the point. God is bigger, he's mightier than all of these things. And yet the psalmist can say, my help comes from this God. That's the one. That's why he can be confident. He is trustworthy, isn't he? Here's the, again, this connection, I think, that's very important. He who watches over you will not slumber, second part of verse 3. Indeed, he who watches over Israel, again, that broader sense of the greatness of God, neither slumber nor sleep. The ESV has, in verse 3, he who keeps you. I think that's probably closer to the Hebrew from what I can see. Because if he just watches, well, you can watch something and you can watch it go pear-shaped, can't you? But if he keeps you, that's another thing. I think the NIV captures it in a sense with the first part of verse 3. He will not let your foot slip. But here's a knowledge, here's a security. God keeps his people. And he's totally trustworthy. He's not got the human fallibilities that we would have. Second part of verse 3, he who watches or keeps you will not slumber. There's not going to be a moment when he is not aware of his people or you as an individual. This is wonderful, isn't it? Because it shows we have a personal relationship. We can call, turn to him. One of the key things that we see and is used, Paul uses it, Jesus uses it, the word Abba, which is the sort of first words that a Jewish child would have said to his father. And it sums up so more, because when the Jewish child said it, it acknowledges, again, that this is the father, this is the one who provides, this is the one who cares for. And the wonderful thing is there's not a moment when God is not aware of the plight of his people. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And as I said, he's a big God because it's not just about us. He cares for his people. He watches over Israel. In other words, he's watching over, and we have that wonderful word from the Old Testament, he watches over the Israel, he watches over the assembly. And of course, the assembly, the word we have there is the word we get the word church from. He watches over his church. And he's aware of its struggles, he's aware of its trials, he's aware of the triumphs that he brings about in it. Because he never slumbers, he never sleeps. He never goes off duty, as it were. So that's a wonderful benefit, isn't it? So the psalmist, you see, says, "Not, you know, here's where my help comes from." And this is why I can be really confident about it. Because I have a God who is thoroughly reliable. He's thoroughly trustworthy. So, what are the benefits the believer has through this help? Well, he has security. Verse 3, he will not let your foot slip. You know, one of the things about pilgrimage in those days was you weren't talking about nice sort of made up footpaths or roads. You were thinking about rocky and difficult terrain. You would have had the issues of security and, you know, threat perhaps and danger. So to have your foot slip could be a serious thing. You could turn your ankle or something like that. But I think the key thing is here is that the idea is your foot won't slip. You won't not be able to complete your pilgrimage through injury. So how do we look at that today? Well, I think it's this, isn't it? Here the writer is thinking about focus on the Lord, this goal of getting Jerusalem and worshipping and praising the Lord. There's a sense in which the pilgrimage, they are never losing sight of their goal. And he says, well, God will enable us to do that. Well, you see, I think the point here, perhaps the best application, is that God keeps his people spiritually when they keep their eyes on him. We've been enjoying, I hope we've been enjoying, I've certainly enjoyed preparing it, but it's been a challenge, hasn't it? We've been looking at the book of Ephesians, and we were looking to this morning, as we looked at Ephesians, particularly at God's care for his people and his provision for his people as we started to look at Ephesians 4. And we saw that, you know, there was this wonderful picture halfway, you know, just into the passage a bit. This picture that, you know, he uses from Psalm 68, verse 18. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. And then it goes on to say that this is the point, isn't it? Why does he use this? It's because Christ has apportioned grace. In other words, God has given us everything we need. Just as the Roman general, when he'd had his triumph, you could see that he'd won the victory, then he would apportion the spoils according to those and the rank of those who had witnessed it. So the emperor might get so much, you know, his senators might get a bit less. But the point was, it was apportioned. And Paul says in the same way, grace is apportioned. Why is it apportioned? Well, it's to equip the church. And we get this wonderful verse. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Why? Well, it's to prepare God's people, isn't it? To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the whole body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach a unity of faith in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of fullness of Christ. And we could think, well, that's nice, but, you know, where does it go from there? Here's the key thing. If we have that, if we're built up and we have our focus on Christ, verse 14 of Ephesians 4, then we will be no longer infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men, their deceitful scheming. The point is this, isn't it? We've been equipped. We would have the scripture. We would have the means. We would have God's grace. And through that, we don't lose our focus. We're not buffeted by the latest idea or the latest thing that's come over from America or, you know, or the blessing that someone's saying, you really must have this in your church or you're not honouring the Holy Spirit. No, we check everything against Scripture. We're not buffeted. We're not pulled this way by one teacher and that way by another. This is the important thing, isn't it? This is why the Reformation was so important. Because people could then have a Bible and read, and they could check what the preacher was actually saying. I'd like to hear the rustle of pages. It stops me going on an ego trip, hopefully, and saying what I want to say. It means I've got to be true to Scripture. Or someone hopefully will go, oi, I don't see that on this page. We're not buffeted, we're not battered, we're not swayed like a ship in the storm. And I think that's the implication here. The Lord watches over. Just as the pilgrim wouldn't turn his ankle or slip, he will look over his church and he will keep that church true to him when it keeps their focus on him. One of the things I think about pilgrimage would have been that there was a real sense of weariness. Perhaps this actual opening to the psalm is very much sort of the refreshment that comes when they come to the end of the journey, they look up and they see the Jerusalem and the temple. But you've got to get there, haven't you? And he says this very practically, verse 5 and 6, the Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. You can actually picture it, can't you? It's been a long, hard journey, and it's the Near East, isn't it? Some of those actual feasts would have been at the height of summer. It would have been very weary, wouldn't it? You know, wearying to go and travel on a hot summer's day. And then this is the incredible thing, isn't it? Very much the nature of the ancient Near East is often at night, you know, we find it hard to believe, but often at night after a bright, hot day, you would have had quite a severe frost. Because, you know, the temperature used to go, disappear like that. And the psalmist says it's like the Lord is refreshing his people. He's protecting them. He's stopping them from anything that would make them weary in their pilgrimage. And that, I think, is the key thing, isn't it? Again, the Lord keeps a focus on his people. You know, very often, it's very easy to get weary in the Lord's work. You're labouring, you're preaching the gospel, or you're witnessing to the gospel. You mustn't just sort of say it's important preaching, but you know, you're witnessing. You maybe got a family member, you've been witnessing to them for years, and nothing seems to happen. Or the church goes for some time, it's been faithful in prayer, it's been faithful in preaching, and it sees no converts, nothing happening. But you see, the point is this, isn't it? That's not to be our focus. The Lord's to be our focus. And again, the picture here, acknowledging that help comes from him, we will not grow weary in this task if we keep that focus. If we keep the focus of pilgrimage. They had a goal. They knew where they got to get to. And imagine their joy when they finally lifted up their eyes and saw the hill. They'd seen plenty on the journey, but they saw the hill they'd been looking for all that time and started to see the temple. Well, that's God's care for his people. In the end, you see, the benefit that he can really point to is the total security. You see, the psalmist can say there's no area that the Lord isn't interested in. Verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all harm. And I think we would translate that to spiritual harm today if we keep our eye on him. He will watch over your life. That's a very poignant one for us today. And the Lord will watch your coming and going, both now and forevermore. And very simply, it says there's nothing really that is outside his interest in us when we're his. There's nothing actually that he says, well, that part, you know, I'm not really interested in that. It's not particularly, you know, when the Christian's in church, I'm this interested. And when he's with the family, I'm that interested. It's not like that. That every aspect of our life is looked over by God. And that's a wonderful picture, isn't it? In the end, you see, this is it. We are to focus on him. And that actually, I think, is the context of the psalm when they were in their pilgrimage, very physically focusing on a goal to a journey with a spiritual aspect. Whereas we're more in the spiritual aspect to focus on him and to complete our pilgrimage until we hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, what do we see? Let's ground this in the work of Christ. Jesus, speaking to his disciples in the upper room, says this, which I think is a wonderfully poignant and challenging verse. Jesus has told his disciples what's going to happen. They struggled with it, so they're kind of uncertain sometimes of what he's saying. And there's a point at which they seem to get it. And Jesus says, verse 31 of John 16, you believe at last. And then actually in verse 32 he points to the fact they're going to be scattered because he's going to be taken away by the authorities. He's going to be crucified. He didn't say it in those words, but he's inferring it. And he says this in verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you will have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Pilgrimage in the ancient Near East wasn't easy. That's why he says, you know, you won't let your foot slip. You won't turn an ankle. It was hard. You had to have some zeal and conviction to do it. The Christian life isn't easy. This is Jesus saying, in this world you will have trouble. You will. You know, if we don't actually believe that, I don't know quite what's happened. We must have died and gone to heaven already because, you know, that's not my life. Now you will have other people preach a completely different gospel. I recently watched a short, about 25 minutes I think it was, a message from Joel Osteen. Didn't mention the cross once, didn't mention anything else. Talked about the benefits and the blessings that could be found if we just believed and had faith. And he preaches to thousands. I think he has got a sort of arena-sized church. And he has about three services. And the message there is, name it, claim it. That's not what the Bible says, is it? Jesus says in this world you're going to have trouble. That's literally from the lips of Jesus. But what's he telling us? Just as the pilgrimage was worth it, as they looked up and saw the temple, and they said, right, it's great, we've overcome. Jesus says, I've overcome the world. The world may give you a really hard time. The world will often make you feel like you're getting a kicking off it. But I've beaten it. It's defeated. You see, in the end, our security is in Christ and his work. We can ask these questions and get the same answer they did. Where does the believer find help? Well, it's in the God who made heaven and earth. Why can the believer be confident in that? Because he's a faithful God. He's a God who cares. He cares for the individual. He doesn't go to sleep on the job. He's watching us. He sees those who love him. He keeps an eye on them all the time. He's a big God overall when we have a relationship with him. What are the benefits for the believer? How can he know he has help? Because Christ has overcome the world. As simple as that. Our security is in him. Let's just sum up in some wonderful words of scripture. Here's the Apostle Paul, and you don't know quite how much he knew of the gospel, or he would have known of the sayings of Jesus. Many of those would have been written down. I just wonder whether he's thinking of that passage from John 16:33, where Jesus talks about overcoming the world. Romans 8:38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither the height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And the whole context of this is because of what Christ has done. Because of what Christ has done, we are more than conquerors. Because of what Christ has done, because Christ has overcome the world, we can know that nothing can separate from him, us from him. There's the wonderful benefit, isn't it? And in our earthly benefit, a pilgrimage, that's a benefit that's worth sharing with others. Let's pray.